All right. So the last study we did was on the Sabbath of June 5th. And so we'll pick up where we left off on June the 5th. And so in that study about John 4, we looked at the fact that Christ was making his way from Jerusalem and going up through Samaritan territory to a town called Sychar, and there he stopped, and he was tired, and he was thirsty, and so there was a well there, and so a lady came out to get water, and so he asked her for a drink, and got into a deeper discussion, which led to other things, and it's interesting, as Christ came into that city and began talking to her, it led to her going back into the city of Sychar, and the lady invited all of explained who she had met and how impressive he was, and then asked basically sold the people on coming out of the city and seeing who this man was. So they all came out, and they're all looking at wanting to see who this man was and what he had to say. So they come out to hear Jesus Christ. And as Christ spoke with them, they urged him to stay with them for a couple of days, which he agreed to do. And then they, at the end of that, it says that they said to the woman who had invited them out of the city, they said, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him." So they had come out and they had heard Jesus Christ. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So that's pretty impressive that they had come to that conclusion. And so they had received Christ in a most positive way. And it's interesting what happens as Christ makes his way toward the territory of Galilee. So they receive Christ positively. And interestingly, you know, as you look at this, there's no indication in John chapter 4 that anybody was converted. But Christ did speak to them. And the way things have worked in our lives and continue to work in our lives is that seeds are sown that eventually bear fruit. And it's very possible that seeds were sown here, and they eventually did bear fruit. And at, you know, as you look at the church as it began, there were no Gentiles. It was all people of Jewish background that were added to the church. But it wasn't long before we go to Acts chapter 8, and you go, have Philip going up to that particular place and preaching the gospel, and you had people that eventually responded to it, and later on John and Peter went up to lay hands on those whom God had called out of that area. So there's, and as you look at what's taking place here, none of the people in Samaria at that time were converted. But they did come to believe that Jesus was the Savior of the world. So that's a big step. And, you know, they hadn't come to repentance, which is crucial to conversion. They had not come to gone through that process. That eventually does take place. Let's go to, so as you look at this subject, it is interesting as Christ makes his way up to Galilee. So he's traveled and he went north from where he was at in the Samaritan territory, and took the road to the right, which leads to Galilee. So he came into Galilee, and so we pick the story up in John chapter 4, verses 43 through 45. There it says, "Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee and the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So these people in Galilee were aware of Jesus. They had seen Jesus at the feast and had seen the things that he had done, driving the money changers and all of the salespeople out of the temple. They had seen the things that Christ had done, the preaching that he had done. And so they were aware of who Jesus was. So Jesus makes his way up into to Galilee, and Christ makes an amazing statement: a prophet has no honor in his own country. But when you look at what he says, he says that he as you look at the response of the Galileans, it says that they received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem. So that seems to be a contradiction that he's come into Galilee, these people received him, and yet he says to them, a prophet has no honor in his own country, and there seems to be no correlation between being a prophet, not being accepted in your own country, and them receiving him. It seems like they did receive him. So what's the answer to that? What's the answer to this seeming contradiction? As you look at this and you go and do research on it, you find that there are a whole bunch of different explanations of what took place here. In fact, in one resource I had, it said there are at least 10 explanations of what's going on here. But I have an explanation that hopefully will help to kind of answer this, which I thought was helpful, and hopefully you'll find it helpful as well. When it talks about a prophet has no honor in his own country, what does he mean by country? What does he mean by country? Does he mean, he's come from the area of Samaria, he's gone up into Galilee, which would be his own country? But when he's talking about his country, does he just mean Galilee? Or does he mean the territory in which the Jews lived, which would include Galilee and Judea? So does he mean the whole package? In his own country, he was not accepted. And he's talking about a bigger configuration than just the area of Galilee. Who believe in him were not the most solid followers, because they believed in him because of the miraculous signs he was doing. For instance, when you look at the people of Galilee, they had seen the signs that he had undertaken at the feast. And so they were familiar with this, and that's why they believed in it. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. They believed in him because of the miracles that he did. And Jesus, earlier in the book of John, has already talked about the people that believed in him because of the miracles he did. If you look in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, it talks about Christ noting this and pointing out that these people that just believe in him because of the miracles, they're not getting the full picture. John chapter 2, verse 23, it says there, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So he could see that these people expressed a belief in him, but did they believe he was the Messiah? They really didn't. They believed in the miracles. They enjoyed seeing him do the miracles. They believed him to that extent. But they believed, and they were very different in their approach than the Samaritans. The Samaritans actually accepted him, not just for the miracles that he did, because he didn't do miracles there, but they accepted him as the Messiah based on what he said. Now, were they converted? No, but conversion begins with belief. You have to believe and have knowledge and that come to repentance and be willing to make that commitment to what you've come to believe. And the people in Galilee looked at him positively in the sense of the miracles that he could do. But as Christ said, sorry, you guys want me to be a king or to bring about the upheaval that would bring about the end of the Roman rule here in the area of Judea and Galilee. So the details, and then it moves, the story moves on then to talk about, he comes into Galilee and he comes to this man, this who was a nobleman, a person who had a important position in the area of Galilee. And this nobleman asked him to heal his son. And how does Jesus respond to that? He responds in a way that is somewhat surprising. You look at John chapter 4, verse 48. It says, "Then Jesus said to him," that is the nobleman requesting Jesus heal his son, "he said, unless you people," now he's not just talking to the nobleman, he's talking to the whole group of people there that he's come across there in Galilee. So he's speaking to them and he's basically rebuking them all. And he says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." So when this man comes up and asks him to heal his son, Jesus brings up this point and basically is telling the man that is asking for him to heal his son that you're just interested in me doing a miracle to heal your son. But the man was not deterred. He repeats in verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." So he was persistent and he wanted Jesus to come down and heal his son. So Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." So Christ just commanded and the son lived. And the way this worked out is Christ told him that your son lives. He later inquired, when was his son healed? And they said that it was the seventh hour when the fever left him. And this man knew that when Christ had said that your son has been made well, it was the seventh hour. So he knew the timing of when this took place, and it just verified that this man was not just some miracle worker, but he was a representative of God, and he and his whole household came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So they accepted Christ not as a miracle worker or look on him in that limited way, but they saw him as the Messiah, the one that was promised. And we don't know exactly what happened to this fellow, but he saw him more than what the other Galileans saw him as. So as you think about John chapter 4, what is the significance of John chapter 4? It's interesting as you look at John chapter 4 and what's discussed there, and then you look at John chapter 5 and what's discussed there. In John chapter 4, we clearly see Christ going into a Gentile area and speaking to these people, and they declared that he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. And they accepted it based on faith, not on great miracles that Christ did. And it's interesting, these are despised Samaritans among the Jews, and yet they're the ones that believe Jesus is the Messiah. And then you go on and look at the Galileans who are a part of the covenant community, and they don't accept Christ at all. They see him as a miracle worker, but they don't accept Christ as the Messiah. Yet here are the people, the Gentiles accept Christ, the people that are part of the covenant community to whom the scriptures have been given, They don't see Christ like that at all. And it's in that, so that ties back into a statement that Jesus made in John chapter 1, verse 11. In John chapter 1, verse 11, it says there that that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Yes, he came to the Jews. He was promised to come to the people of Israel, and he came, but they didn't accept him. They for the most part, rejected him. And as you look at what's taking place here with the healing of this man's son, who actually became a believer, that was the second sign that Jesus was the Messiah. The first sign that he was in the Messiah was done at Cana when he turned the water to wine. So this is the second sign. And all of these, and one of the things you'll find in the book of John is the mention of signs. They're not miracles, but they're called signs. And signs are important because signs point the way. Signs point out who someone is. And Jesus was the Messiah, so Jesus is going throughout the land and doing his work, and all of the things that he's doing are signs that he is the Son of God, come in the flesh, and he's on display for everybody to see. And so he's doing these signs, and they're all to reveal that Jesus is the Messiah. And he does one after another throughout the land. Now, let's go to John chapter 5, verse 1. So he goes to Galilee, and then it talks about in John 5, verse 1, it moves on to a different scene here where Christ goes to Jerusalem. John chapter 5, verse 1. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And we don't know exactly which feast this was. It doesn't tell us. You know, as from what I've read of what the church believes, the church has said at times it's the Feast of Trumpets. They've said at times it is the Feast of Tabernacles. We've had different views on it, but we're not sure exactly which feast of the Jews this was. But Christ went up, and there must have been a necessity for him to go, especially if it's a feast. So he went up, and we just don't know exactly which feast it was. So he goes up to the feast in Jerusalem, and he comes upon a man that's it helps to create a certain scenario that is going to be another indication that Christ is the Messiah. It says in John chapter 5, verse 2, it says, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. So you have these gates, and there was a pool by this particular gate, and it says in these porches you had a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. The belief was that they would see a movement in this pool, and people saw the myth or the legend became that what was taking place as there was movement in this pool, it was an angel moving the water. So the first one that got into the water would be healed. Now, the question, and it's interesting, people believe this, and you have people that it's very easy for them to be superstitious about things like this. For instance, as you go throughout the world, you'll have different sacred places to which people make pilgrimages. And for instance, in France, back in the late 1800s, you had a miracle supposedly take place at a place called Lourdes. And that place became a location where people would make a pilgrimage, and there was a spring there, and they would get the water and they would drink it, they would bathe in it. And this was all supposed to contribute to healing. And the question we have to ask ourselves, is this how God heals? Does God heal by people jumping into a pool that the water's been moved by an angel? Is that normally how God heals? And but that's what various people that have superstitions believe. You look at, and one, does anybody have any idea why, how this water in the pool would come to move? How did this movement, the water did move occasionally. So how did this water move? Was it an angel, or was it more of a natural phenomenon? Well, the answer is actually, it's a natural phenomenon. It seemed that the pool would the water would pass through in a gush, and then it wouldn't continue gushing. It would stop. And then it seemed like the water would fill the area where the gush came from and fill up again. And as it filled up again, then eventually it would gush again. There was no angel involved in this. It was just something natural taking place. And but people looked upon it as some sort of a supernatural event. And so this is kind of a superstition that was common there at the time of Christ. And, you know, as you look at healing, is this how God commonly heals? It's, you know, in my experience, I've not seen people healed in this way. As you look through the Bible, that's not how people are healed. You know, if people were sick or injured or something, they would go to a prophet, they would go to God's representatives, and they would ask for them to pray for them and lay hands on them possibly. And we know for sure that's the case in the New Testament. They would come to the elders and they would ask to be anointed and then hands laid on them. And that was the process by which God healed. And that process was the way it was in Christ's time and has always been. God heals through his might and his power, and not through some sort of a miracle like this is taking place in this pool. So Christ comes upon this pool. There are all these people laying around there, and he notices this one man who has been paralyzed, had an infirmity for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, if this guy's been sick for 38 years, don't you think it's surprising that Christ would ask him if he wanted to be healed? He would ask him if he wanted to be healed. If you had been sick 38 years, probably most of us would want to be healed. But he still asked this man, and the sick man, as he asked him if he wants to be healed, replies to Christ. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." So he was still thinking in physical terms of how he could get in the pool first. He didn't see Christ as one who would heal him. He didn't understand that at that point, but he does want to be healed, and he recognizes that he's not quick enough, nor does he have somebody right there who can help him to get in the pool first. So this man wants to be healed, and as you think about Christ asking him this, it's an interesting question to consider. Do you want to be healed? Because think of it, this man had this infirmity for 38 years. Now, if Jesus heals him, is his life going to change? I would say it's going to change dramatically. He's going to have You know, people may have felt sorry for him. People may have watched out for him. People may have provided for him. But once he's healed, his whole life is going to change. And the question that he has to answer, if I'm healed, am I willing to take on the responsibility that comes with my healing? Because I'm going to be expected to work and to supply my own need, and am I willing to go through that? So, you know, you may look at it from one perspective as a dumb question, but when you look at what Christ is, you know, Christ is asking him if he wants to be healed, does he recognize the ramifications of his being healed? So he's asking him to think about it, and he did want to be healed. So, you know, and as we well know, God is the one who heals us. Just as one scripture that you can look at, Ephesians 15, verse 26, or excuse me, Exodus 15, verse 26, it there talks about God healing us of our diseases. And it says at the end of the verse, for I am the Lord who heals you. And he is the one who heals us. And he is able through his might and his power to intervene and heal this man as well. So Christ initiates the action here, asking the man if he wants to be healed. And so then he heals him. And as you think about the healing, he does heal him. And then he goes through that process. And then what does he tell the man to do? John chapter 5, verse 8. What does he then tell the man to do? He then tells him, there in verse chapter 5, verse 8, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. That day was the Sabbath. Now, the fact that he picked up his bed, that Jesus healed him, was that a violation of God's law? There's a pretty easy explanation to that. If it was a violation of God's law, his healing this man, then Christ was not sinless. He could not be our Savior. So this could not be a violation of God's law. And the fact that he told the man to pick up his bed and walk, was that a violation of God's law? Again, Christ commanded him to pick up his bed and walk. So again, this could not be a breaking of the Sabbath, because otherwise Christ could not be your Savior and mine. So, yes, it was the Sabbath, and he told him to rise up and walk. And then the sad thing is that you look at the response of the religious leadership. The religious leadership didn't see this as a wonderful thing at all. This man had been had an infirmity for 38 years. Christ looks upon him in his mercy and in his grace and heals him. So this man is freed from this bondage. And the religious leadership looks upon this negatively. They did not look at this as a miracle, and this man being freed from his infirmity, whereas God looked upon him as, this is a miraculous thing that can be done for this man. And you look at what the response of the religious leadership, beginning in John chapter 5, verse 10. There it says, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. Now, is that a law that found in God's word that it is not lawful for a man to carry his bed? Is that a violation of God's law? If it is, where do we find this in the scriptures? But that's how they looked at it. They, and so this man was made whole He took up his bed and walked, which they felt was a violation of the law. How dare he walk with his, carry his bed? And so then it says, then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in place. So this man was healed, but he didn't know who had brought about his healing. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more. So was this man involved in sin, which contributed to his ailment? I don't know. That's a possibility. And Christ says, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. So this man who had been healed was not trying to get Christ into trouble. He was just informing them who had healed him. So he was passing along that information. And it says, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him. He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And, you know, hopefully, as we would see something done where a person who suffered a long time is healed, hopefully we would rejoice that they have been healed, that God has been merciful and God has seen fit to allow them to be healed and made whole. But that's not how the Jews looked at this. They looked at this as a violation of the law from their perspective, not from the biblical perspective, but their interpretation of the law. So with that in mind, let's think about the Jewish interpretation of the law here. And it's interesting, all of the detail they go into to set up all of these rules and laws that were common in Christ's time. And Christ said, you guys have not focused on my law, you focused on your own tradition. So let's look at a little bit about the tradition. And the Jews had 39 different classifications of work that they used in interpreting whether or not what was done on the Sabbath was breaking the Sabbath. One of these things was burden bearing, which they would consider this man carrying his bed as bearing a burden. And the bearing of a burden has some scriptural basis in it. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 17 and look at verses 19 through 25, it talks about bearing burdens on the Sabbath. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 19. There it says, thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath, to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes accompanied by men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this city shall remain forever. However, that would have been a positive prescription to listen to what Jeremiah was telling them and not bear those burdens as part of work on the Sabbath day. And like God said, if it told them further on in chapter 17, if you don't heed what Jeremiah is telling you, then you're going to suffer the consequences. And they did as the Babylonians conquered the city of Jerusalem in not too distant future. As you go back a little further to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah tells us basically the same thing, that they were carrying burdens, that they were doing work on the Sabbath day. They were operating their businesses on the Sabbath day. And you had the men of Tyre coming up to the city of Jerusalem, and Nehemiah threatened them, don't come up here again, because we've already gone into captivity in the past. And by continuing to break the Sabbath, we're going to suffer consequences again. So he basically told them, don't come back here on the Sabbath day. And as you think about God dealing with Judah, God gave Judah a very effective warning through Jeremiah. And that was roughly sometime around the 600s BC, and probably somewhat before that, 610, 620, when the Babylonians came, the first wave of their army went through Judea in 604. And there was another one, coming through of the land by the Babylonians in 592 to 594. And then the whole thing fell apart in 586 to 585 as they conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And as you think about the history of Judah in Nehemiah, which took place within about 100 years, the Jews had come back from the Babylonian captivity under Ezra and Nehemiah. And they were getting involved in the same thing that Nehemiah said took them into their captivity. They were again conducting business on the Sabbath day. And God said, you should not be doing this. And they were warning them, don't do this. So basically what they were doing was breaking the first four commandments and dishonoring God in an effort to do their own thing, to conduct their business on the Sabbath day. So in Nehemiah, he is showing them that they're getting involved in the same thing. And it was during this period, in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, that they began a program of education and strict government to try to enforce the law of God. So they began to try to counter this working on the Sabbath and to prevent Judah being carried into captivity again. And it's likely that Ezra and Nehemiah began things, but they began it at a certain level, and it was carried on, and the people that went on later on carried it way beyond what Nehemiah and Ezra intended. And out of the efforts that were taking place there in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah came the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And primarily the Pharisees became the ones who were strictest in regard to God's law. And they set up all of these traditions as hedges around the law to keep the people of Judah from being carried into captivity again. So in an effort to keep the people from sinning, they set up all these hedges, as I said, and they had 39 classifications of what was work. And they had about 1,500 regulations. For instance, as you look at somebody that was a tailor, if they happened to have a pin and have it in their pocket, that was considered work. And if you'd put the pin through your clothing and you were walking around with that pin, that was considered work. You were bearing a burden. And so these things kind of seem ludicrous to us, but they took these things very seriously. Even a person who had lost a limb, they had lost a limb and they needed a wooden leg, then you were seen as bearing a burden if you had that attached and were walking with it, because it was not naturally attached. So they saw that as work, having that artificial leg as a means of getting around. They even went so far to point out that if you had a false tooth, that you were bearing a burden by carrying that false tooth around in your mouth. Now, we might laugh at all of that, but they took, as I said, this very seriously. And the saddest part of this whole thing is this man who had had this long-term infirmity, they did not rejoice in his healing. All they saw was this was a breaking of God's law. One, he was healed on the Sabbath, and two, he was told by Jesus to pick up his mat and walk. That was considered work, and that's all they could see. They didn't see the tremendous miracle that was taking place there. And as you see the approach that they had, it's no wonder that they didn't understand that Jesus was the Messiah. And what he was doing was truly a sign that he was the Messiah, but they just didn't see it. So they're accusing him, and let's go down to John chapter 5, verse 11. It said, he answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was. And so he had to, when Jesus met him in the temple, that then he was able to tell them who it was, that Jesus had healed him. So they determined that that they were going to kill Jesus, that Jesus was a threat to them and their rule in the land of Palestine. So let's go down to verse 16 and look at Jesus's defense. John chapter 5, verse 16. It says, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So their intention was to kill Jesus, to murder him. And then Jesus says something amazing. He said, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So he makes this statement that they're just outraged by. First of all, they were outraged by their healing this man on the Sabbath. And then he said, my Father's been working and I've been working as well, and equated himself with the Father. So as you think about what Christ says here, we might change the wording in verse 17 a little bit. And if you look in the Greek, then it does support this way of looking at it. Christ said, my Father never ceases working. My Father never ceases working, and Christ never ceases working as well. Christ is always at work, and they both are always at work. They don't cease working. They're working all the time on the Sabbath and throughout the week. So how can God, who set aside the Sabbath, how can God be working and Christ can be working? Aren't they violating the Sabbath? And it's interesting as he talks about that never stopping working. And so we need to take a look at that a little bit more closely. What is God doing with you and me? Well, he's reproducing himself in us. And it says in 1 John 3 that the time is going to come when we are going to see him as he is, because we are like him. We will not only be God, but be like him in that sense, but we will be his character image as well, even as Christ was the character image of God. God never ceases working, and if we are going to be like him, we will never cease working as well. So God never ceases working, and we will not cease working as well. And we have to think about that approach, because some of us don't, you know, it's hard for us to understand working all the time, but that's how God is. You see, by nature, we would rather play and we would rather be entertained. Solomon shows us in the book of Ecclesiastes that it is nothing but vanity. It's useless. He even goes so far as to tell us that laughter is useless, and he goes so far as to tell us that a day of mourning is better than a day of laughter. So that doesn't mean that God is always sad. He is just applying values to things. And if we can laugh, God can laugh also. So they're both working, and what are they doing? They're working sustaining the universe. They're working accomplishing their work to bring many sons to glory. And there's plenty to do every single day, all day, 7 days a week. So God is working to accomplish his great purpose. You know, God is at work managing, governing, operating, being involved with his creation, with his work. And he never stops and he never gets tired. And Christ does not, is the same way. He never stops and never gets tired. So anyway, this, when he says that God the Father is working and I am working, he's just indicating the way God is, that God is always working in love to accomplish his purpose. And everything that God does is based upon love. So they're not just working to be working, they're working, accomplishing the great purpose of bringing many sons to glory. So as you think about one interesting thing here, we probably all heard of the instruction that we should not, you know, that if there is an ox in the ditch, that every one of us would take the time to go pull the ox out of the ditch. And a better way of, it's not really a ditch, as somebody was explaining, that oxen are very sure-footed and they would not fall into the ditch. But that you had, that it is better translated, an ox in the pit, the pit being a cistern. And since cisterns were usually covered, and the ox might stumble into the cistern because it did not discern the difference between the solid ground and the top of the cistern. And so they could fall into the cistern. I can't imagine an oxen being in a cistern, because I kind of picture a cistern as being pretty narrow, and trying to get that oxen out of there would be quite a workout on the Sabbath day. You know, and an oxen many times weighs about 2,000 pounds. So that would be a lot of work getting that oxen out of there. But oxen were pretty valuable, so I'm sure that we would do whatever we needed to do to get the oxen out. In like manner, if you find yourself involved on the Sabbath day in what is a real act of mercy, you know, when somebody is in a difficult situation, God does not care how much work you have to do. It's the mercy that's important. So as somebody is in a difficult strait on the Sabbath day, then it's perfectly appropriate to help those people in that circumstance. And so we have to look at the situation. We have to look at what is needed, and then act accordingly. And there may be times that we need to serve somebody that's having difficulties. You know, I know, you know, today, you know, my people have had babies recently. And when you have a baby, babies don't cooperate right out of the womb as far as sleeping and getting on a time schedule and all of that. And so people who have new babies need help. And sometimes they don't have people around who can do that. So if you could help them on the Sabbath day to get some rest, and help them with watching the baby, then that would be a perfectly appropriate use of the Sabbath day. And you may not go to church. You can't go to church and watch a little baby because of you can't bring them to church that early in life, but you can help that mother and father out and intervene for them to help them. And it's something that we as Christians, it's perfectly appropriate for us to do as God's people. looking at John chapter 5, verse 18, it because of what Christ said and talked about Christ, God being at work, and he was at work, chapter 5, verse 18 says, because he said this, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, he didn't actually break it. That was their interpretation because of their traditions, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God, which he was. He was the Son of God, and he knew that and was quite aware of the fact that he was a working with God to accomplish his great purpose here on earth. So anyway, that covers the material that I wanted to cover this evening. Hopefully you've found it profitable. I know that I talked about being converted, and just one thing to think about. You had the Samaritans who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They made that statement very clear, but were they converted? Just because you believe that Jesus is the Messiah does not necessarily mean that you're converted, because belief is part of it, but then repentance is part of it, and beginning to, once you understand the commandments, you repent of where you've fallen short, and then you begin to practice what you've learned to be true. Okay, I'm to keep the commandments. I'm to keep the Sabbath. I'm to honor God. I'm not to steal or lie. And that's all part of coming to repentance, where we've fallen short and we repent and we're baptized, and then we receive God's Spirit and we begin to practice those things that we've learned. And the converted is the person who has come to repentance, they've been baptized, God has poured out his Spirit on them, and now they are seeking to not just believe in God, not just to believe in Jesus Christ, but to believe and to implement and do those things that are pleasing to God. So we don't just believe, but we also do. Like James made it emphatically clear that belief doesn't matter much. What really matters is doing, doing what God has commanded us to do. So that is the material that I wanted to go through this evening. I thank you for your attention. And